I'm so happy to be with you this morning. Thank you for being here. Hi, ladies in the evening. I'll just say that. This is kind of weird because they're going to watch me. I will not be here next week, so they're going to be watching me. Weird. So here we are. Our hero is making it to the end of his Jerusalem journey, the journey to Jerusalem. He's almost there. So I will start us out. I did not print the scriptures for you on your handout, so you may want to grab out a Bible or your phone or something. So I will read our first section here. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking who Jesus was, to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right, a few things to point out here in this section. You should have immediately received Luke's clues that Zacchaeus was rich. And that's pointing us back to the rich ruler. The word that's translated small in stature could, according to one of the commentators, be translated young. So that could be another clue that Luke is contrasting for us, the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. So just looking back to Luke 18. Then we have a man who is seeking to see Jesus. But what do we find? We find that Jesus sees him. He looks up into the big leaves of the big sycamore tree and he sees Jesus. And that reminded me of of course, in the creation, God looks out on the creation and sees that it's good, right? So we know from the very beginning that he's a God of seeing. But I thought of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. Remember, she was the Egyptian servant of Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah conspired to create an heir on their own. So Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham and she got pregnant, and then because she realized she was pregnant, she became contemptuous. And so Sarah said to Abraham, you handle her. I just can't handle this. So she goes off into the wilderness and she's just sitting by a stream, I'm sure in total despair. And the angel of the Lord comes to her, before her, and says, what are you doing here? Well, I've been sinning. And then he tells her, go back. You're pregnant and I'm going to multiply your child, your son's seed, right? You become many nations. And she says, oh, wow, you're the living one who sees me. Wow, even a contemptuous woman is seen by the Lord. I thought of that. And then there are many, many more verses where we're told about the Lord seeing his eyes. You might remember the one from 2 Chronicles 17. King Asa of Judah has disobeyed the Lord and gone to Syria for help. And the Lord confronts him. And then the Lord says to him, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. And there's another one in Job, one of Job's final appeals to the Lord. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? And then in Jeremiah 16, when the prophet Jeremiah, he had said before that Jerusalem was going to be judged for her wickedness and rebellion. But then starting verse 14, he talks about restoring Israel. And then in 17, it says, for my eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from me. nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. And then the final Old Testament one is in Zechariah 4. Zechariah has a vision of this golden lampstand. And on the lampstand are the lamps. And the Lord tells him that these seven lamps are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. So we have here for us a God of seeing. Then, unlike the rich young ruler who responds to Jesus's call with sadness because he's actually worshiping mammon, he's not willing to change his values to accept the new kingdom values. Zacchaeus, we don't know what message Jesus gave. It was just completely cut off by Luke. We assume it was a call to repentance and to trust. And so Zacchaeus then joyfully responds with new kingdom values. I'm going to give back what I took and restore it even fourfold. All right? Jesus didn't demand of him to sell everything like he did the rich young ruler. And so Jesus then praises him for responding with faith. He calls him a son of Abraham. This is also a pairing with the woman from chapter 13, who's in the synagogue with the disabling spirit, who's bent over. And Jesus releases her on that day, and he calls her daughter. Or he's saying to the, should not this daughter of Abraham be released? So now we have a woman and a man who are a daughter and a son of Abraham. Aren't they all Jews? Yes. So what is Jesus implying? These are the ones who are faithful like Abraham. And Luke is calling us to be like them. Then we've got this reference here, the concluding verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And just a little excursus on the Son of Man. Luke uses that title from Jesus' words 26 times. So it's very important. What does Jesus mean? Son of Man really just means a human being. But what Jesus is intending it to be is a reference to Daniel 7. So let's go there really, really quickly. Daniel 7. So Daniel is in exile. And he sees this vision. He sees the vision of the throne room with some thrones and then the Ancient of Days on the throne. And then he has this vision of this one like a son of man riding up on the clouds to appear before the Ancient of Days. And verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Then in verse 18, when Daniel gets the interpretation of the vision, we're told that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. So what Daniel is telling us here is that this one like a son of man is more than just a man, but he's also identified with his people. So that's a huge clue for Jesus, for us here, that Jesus is this one that has been promised. That's why he's using this phrase all the time. And what did he come to do? To seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus thought he was the one seeking, but he was actually being sought. Jesus said, I must come to your house. It was in God's plan for this man to come into the kingdom. And then, of course, we're to think back to chapter 15, where the shepherd who's lost the sheep and the woman who's lost the coin and the lost son are found and brought into the kingdom. We're supposed to see the heart of the seekers how they are so joyful in finding the things that were lost. That's what we're to think of here with Zacchaeus. All right, next section. The parable of 10 minas, starting in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how they had gained, what they had gained doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is a serious, serious parable here. So if you'll notice, Luke connects it to the previous section as they heard these things. So we're speaking of the disciples. We're speaking of the crowd who was grumbling. Everybody was thinking that when Messiah came, God's people would be vindicated and God's enemies would be destroyed. This is what they were all expecting. They thought it was to come immediately. He's getting closer to Jerusalem. They're thinking, okay, now it's coming. And so he had to dispel their thoughts. Once again, they've misunderstood. So Jesus is to be identified with the nobleman, but an immediate context, something recent for the Jews in their recent memory, was one of the Herods, Archelaus, went to Rome to receive appointment as king over Palestine. And he was wicked. And as it turns out, he was not actually granted the title of king by Caesar Augustus, because a delegation went before him or met him there in Rome and said, Emperor, please, this guy is wicked, don't do it. So he deferred the bestowal of the title. So this is in their thoughts. The woman goes into a far country. Jesus is telling them, I'm going away. I'm going away, and it's going to be a while. It's not going to happen like you think. But he's coming back. I'll come back. He doesn't tell them when. Then he calls 10 servants. Aren't there 12 disciples? Yes. So 10 means disciples in general here. So that would be us. He gave them 10 minas each. That's not very much. Some commentators said like 3 months' salary. Some said maybe 4. Maybe it's closer to 3.5. Who knows? He gave them a little bit and said, these are my resources graciously given to you. Use them while I'm gone. Engage in kingdom business. So I actually, when I taught out of this study before, I did an extra lesson on the kingdom of God, because it's not often spelled out exactly what it means. And I ran across this talk that Paige Benton Brown gave at the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference back in 2012, I think it was. And I put the link for you on that. By the way, I did put also a link to the Bible Project Son of Man video. That is a wonderful explanation of this concept, and then this little explanation from the blog. But anyway, Paige Benton Brown gives this wonderful talk about kingdom matters. So what are these kingdom activities? What is engaging in kingdom business? And Paige asks in this talk, what are we saved for? We're saved, meaning our sins are forgiven and we receive the inheritance of the kingdom. But now the nobleman who's gone away tells us to engage in business while he's gone. What does that mean? This is similar but has differences from the parable to the parable from the parable in Matthew 25, where he gives 5, 3, and 1 or 5, 2, and 1 talents, whatever. I didn't look at it, sorry. So it's a little bit different. Jesus is pointing out maybe a little bit different things, but at any rate, this mina that each one gets, only one, is just whatever God gives us, our resources. Maybe it's the gospel message. It could be just the collective of resources that God gives us, our talents, our education, whatever. So what are we saved for? What is kingdom business? Well, it's things that we've been talking about, like giving to the poor, feeding the hungry, the things that Jesus has done, right? Lightening the oppression of the oppressed. So what Jesus has left us to do is mop up until he comes back. The way she describes the first coming of Jesus is like D-Day, the invasion on the beach. It dealt the fatal blow to the Nazis, but it still took years for the Allies to finish. So we're in the mopping up phase here until Jesus comes again. God wants to restore all of creation, and he has given us the assignment of participating with him in doing that. So we tend to think of ways to change things like power and influence and wealth, but Jesus spoke of the blind and the oppressed and the lame and widows and the orphans. So it's engaging faithfully with what he's given, just right where we are. Most of us aren't in a position right now where we can do what we think might be great things, but we can be faithful where we are. She says, what does kingdom work look like? It's Wilberforce abolishing the slave trade. It's the polio vaccine. It's rebuilding New Orleans, she said back then. Maybe think of Houston now. It's literacy programs. It's the fall of communism. It's feeding the hungry. Those are kingdom activities. And then she has this quote from Johnny Erickson Tada. We pray, Lord, use me, as though he wanted to do anything else. The right prayer is, Lord, make me useful. Make me useful. So that's what the nobleman is seeking. One of the things I want to read you here is a prayer. I did the Ignatian exercises, Protestant version of that. Took me a long time. And the last prayer that Ignatius recorded in this set of exercises just really made an impact on me, and I wrote it out. If you like it, I can either send you a picture of it or you may be able to just look it up. Different translations, but this is what I long for my life now, thinking of the king's resources and using them. He says, take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my intellect, and all my will, all that I have and possess. You gave them to me. To you, Lord, I return them. All is yours. Dispose of all according to your will. Give me only your love and grace, for these are enough for me. Faithfully use what God has given. Well, let's talk just a minute more maybe about the parable, because you know some of the things are a little difficult. So the citizens who hated him are the rebels, the people who are completely rejecting Jesus. The third servant who came up is someone who is seemingly a servant, but he doesn't know the nobleman. He doesn't know his heart. He's not mean and he's not stingy. We already saw that he rewarded generously the servants who were faithful, right? And so that what he was given was taken away. He rejected, not maybe an outright rebel like the citizens, but he rejected the king's heart. And so Matthew says this person was thrown out, cast out. Luke doesn't say that, so we can go either way on that. And then the very harsh words about, bring those enemies of mine to me, the citizens who rejected, who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Jesus is not saying that's what I'm like. What he's saying is, you've got a chance to be a faithful steward, and if you don't, you won't be rewarded. If you are, you will receive rewards when the king returns. If you're not, your rewards will be removed. If you outright reject the nobleman, you will be judged. Judgment is coming. So this is another one of those times in this Jerusalem journey that Jesus is being very, very forceful about discipleship and accepting his message. All right, here we go. Next section, triumphal entry. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones will cry out. All right. So I wanted to talk about Jerusalem just a little bit. We all know that Jerusalem was the city where the temple was established, taken by King David, and then Solomon built this glorious temple, and it's the place where God wanted to meet with his people. And we know that Jesus has been saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem because the prophets are killed there, so I've got to go. But what is the deal about Jerusalem? Read with me this note. I believe I put it there for you. This is Desmond Alexander's book, From Eden to the New Jerusalem. And I quoted first his sentence, and then I want to look at this note. From page 44, as the dwelling place of God on earth, the temple city of Jerusalem is in miniature what God intends for the whole world. And then Greg Beale, in another work, says this, Eden, the temple, comments Beale, that the land of promise, the land of Israel, was repeatedly called the Garden of Eden. And you can look those verses up there, those references. Partly, perhaps, because Israel was to expand the limits of the temple and of their own land to the ends of the earth in the same manner as should have Adam. That this was Israel's ultimate task is apparent from the number of Old Testament passages prophesying that God will finally cause the sacred precinct of Israel's temple to expand and first encompass Jerusalem, then the entire land of Israel, then the whole earth. Why is Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? Oh, that's in the next section, so we won't go there yet. This is why Jerusalem is so significant, because it was intended to be sort of the starting point, like the Garden of Eden, for God's glory to go out to the whole earth. Okay, so running low on time here, let me just say a couple of things. In Isaiah 1, 4 and then 10 to 15, Isaiah is indicting the leadership of Jerusalem for not obeying God's commandment, not fulfilling the law, not honoring God's name by the temple worship. And then Isaiah in 65 talks about Jerusalem is supposed to be a joy for all of the nations. In Ezekiel 10, chapter 10, we see God leaving the temple because of the rebellion of the people in general, especially the leadership. But then in 40 to 48, we see God returning. So we're left with this hope in the prophets. So there's the big deal about Jerusalem in a very small nutshell. All right, now we have the humble king on the colt. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Behold, your king is humble and riding in to Jerusalem on a colt, or the colt of a donkey, some translations say. So in saying this, Luke is telling us through Jesus, this is the king. And then the people say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is direct messianic pointers. This one riding on the donkey is the king of Israel. He is coming. He is entering Jerusalem again. Then when the Pharisees rebuke the disciples for saying these things, proclaiming peace, he rebukes them. So he receives this acknowledgement. Yes, I'm king. And he says, my creation will cry out that I am king if the people don't. It's going to happen. All right, now let's read about Jesus weeping. 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day that the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. But they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus is weeping, as I was saying before, and I kind of anticipated. The city was to be the focal point where the story, the true story of the whole world, was to go out. And they have been making a mess of things, rebelling directly against the Lord. So he's weeping. You remember he did this once before back in 13. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would long to gather you under my wings, right? But you would not. So now here it is again. Coming, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's pleading with the citizens, with the leadership. Come, come to me, repent. Let me read you this quote from one of the commentaries, Daryl Bach, about that. Just he summarizes this section, this long section here. Two themes are highlighted in this particular section. I think he means in the Jerusalem journey in particular. Jesus is the confronting prophet like Moses is one theme. And then I'll quote a longer section. The second theme is the prophet like Moses is greater than Moses, and he reveals the ethic that God desires. Jesus describes for the people of God the way of discipleship in the face of opposition. He leads a new exodus into God's presence and promises a seat at God's banquet table. Repentance is the result of a life of humility lived out before God. Repentance comes to the humble, who draw near to God and experience His grace on His terms. Faithfulness grounded in humility is the essence of the spiritual life. The Good Samaritan, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, and the blind man of Jericho are positive examples. The parables concerning the lost show God's commitment to them. The calls to commitment show the journey's price. The rich, the Pharisees, and scribes are the constant negative examples of what not to be. The call to love God by loving one's neighbor is at the center of the ethic. To come to Jesus is to receive with humility what He provides and to know and walk with God. In short, one is to walk in Jesus' way of love, generosity, rejection, and suffering. I thought that was a fabulous summary of this section. But Jerusalem, its leading citizens, the leaders of the temple, have not recognized the time of their visitation. That is a link back to Zechariah's song after John the Baptist is born. You've come to visit your people. First thing Jesus does after he enters the city is he cleanses the temple. And let's look at that and we'll finish with that. 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The temple is meant to be a house of prayer. These sellers, I believe it's in Matthew, it also says sellers and buyers, but the implication is that these folks are set up in the temple of the court of the Gentiles, the only place that Gentiles, the nations, were allowed to go into the temple precincts, and they are being hindered from worshiping. There's corruption going on, graft, stealing, cheating, and Jesus is indignant. And so he cleanses the temple. He throws this out so that he can enter in and then begin teaching. And of course, we see once again the rejection of the leaders. They refuse to see the message, to receive the message. All right. Oh my, where's this other thing? All right, let me also quote to finish this these few sentences from Daryl Bach again about the temple cleansing. This pericope, this little passage story, forces choices on the reader. Does the leadership reflect the will of God? Has Jesus come to call God's people to worship, prayer, and faithfulness? Has the presence of God been so tainted by excessive commercialism that national repentance is required? These questions, in turn, raise two key issues. How should we worship God? And who is Jesus? In a real sense, Luke wishes the reader to see that the two questions really belong together. God's people humbly receive His message. They eat from the tree of life. They don't take presumptuously from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, being wise in their own eyes. They're humble. They walk in His ways of generosity, kindness, compassion, even into rejection and suffering. Will we follow Him faithfully that way? And faithfully does not mean perfectly. It's not going to happen. The disciples weren't perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. David wasn't perfect. And yet we have a greater gift than even those Old Testament examples have. We have the Spirit to enable us to be faithful until He comes. Praise be to God. Right. Thank you for listening. Let me pray for us. Oh, dearest Father, always near. May your holy name be honored and cherished, exalted, magnified, and glorified, and not maligned. Oh, would you let your kingdom come in its fullness quickly and soon? Oh, Lord, would you help us to obey faithfully by the power of your Spirit who lives in you, in us, just as your holy angels obey you, so that your will can be done here on earth by earth creatures as well as there with you. We long for that day. Lord, I pray for these ladies as they break up into their study time. Oh, may it be fruitful. Edify them having come this morning. Thank you so much for being with us and for teaching us from your word. We lift all these things to you in Jesus' name, our great King. Amen.